It's still January. I can still talk about a new year, right? And so this is the point of time in the month, 21st, we're 20 days in, 3 weeks in, and some of you were brave enough to make New Year's resolutions. And at this point in time, you're wondering if that bravery was just foolhardiness or if it was wisdom. You're wondering if those changes are going to stick or if, what was I thinking? New Year's Eve, I stayed up too late. You know, I was sleep deprived when I wrote that down in my journal. And so what I want to do today, it's sort of like a little in-between period of time between our prayer service and Vision Sunday. And last week we talked about LR cubed, and if you don't know what that means, then you can go on the website and listen to last week's sermon and get up to speed. But today I want to talk about the idea of renew, okay, the third R, and probably the one that we don't talk about as much as the others. I think we talk about rescue or salvation a lot. We talk about reconciliation is a word that we're familiar with. But renew is perhaps one that of those three that we don't talk about as much. And I want to do that from the book of Isaiah. Okay, and I know you're used to hearing it, Isaiah, and I'm not. So, so the book of Isaiah is going to be our lens through which we look at this concept of renew, of us for a church, of us as individuals. And let me just share this little nugget that I came across. This is just completely free bonus information that I came across this week. Did you know, you probably not because I didn't, but you may, we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word for New Testament is actually not brand new. There's different words in the original language for that. It's not brand new. It actually is renew. It's not the New Testament because I'm starting something new. It's the New Testament because we're renewing this covenant. It's a renewal of the covenant, not just a complete break and new beginning. So I just thought as we think on this idea. So what I would like you to do is, if you have your Bibles there, turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're just going to hang out around chapters 53 through 56 for the most part, and I'm going to read some lengthy sections. So if you have that there, grab a pew Bible, have it on your phone, whatever that might be, and we'll get into this section of the book. And I got to admit up front that this is not a book that I'm super familiar with. Okay, I could give you an outline of the Gospel of Mark and go through the major themes of Mark's Gospel or the Book of Acts or various other New Testament books. I could give you, if we went through Genesis, Exodus, I could give you some of those major themes. Isaiah is just one that I haven't done a lot of teaching out of, and so if I ever sounds as I'm speaking this morning as though I know what I'm talking about, it's because I read it this week in a commentary. And so I'm just sharing with you what I've come up with, not because it's something that I've put years of study into to familiarize myself. And so it's quite possible that you also don't know a whole lot about the book of Isaiah. And yet it's one of the three or four most quoted books, both in the New Testament as a whole and by Jesus. Okay, Psalms is number one, the number one book, both in the New Testament and by Jesus. Exodus and Deuteronomy are up there, and then Isaiah is another significant source of Jesus and the New Testament's teaching material. So, to give you a little overview of what the book looks like, it can be, first, we can reasonably divide it into two sections, and that's not working the way it's supposed to, so Mark, if you can move that along for me, please. The first 39 chapters, and then 40 to 66, okay, that's the first significant break, and the The tone of the book is different. If you're reading it, it becomes an obvious gap if you're reading all the way through. And the first 39 chapters are more historical. It actually has stories in there as well. It's not just prophecies. There's some stories of historical events that are taking place, and Isaiah speaks into those events. Now, there's also another division that many scholars make, and that is to divide the book, there we go, between chapters 55 and 56. And you can see I've put up some extra information up there that the first 39 chapters, the dates are around 700 BC, okay, a little bit before that. That's a long time before Jesus, right? 700 years is a long time. And Isaiah is a prophet in Judah, and he's speaking to situations and world events in Judah. Now, when we come down to chapters 40 and 55, the tone seems to change, and I'll point this out in a little bit, but it seems to be speaking to people that are exiles in Babylon after Jerusalem has been captured by the Babylonians. And so that's about, 150 or so years, 200 years later than when Isaiah actually lived. And then 56 through 66, the last few chapters, are to those who returned from Babylon to Israel. Now, there's all sorts of theories about how the book was put together, but on the face of it, there's no reason that it's not possible for Isaiah to be the author of it all, to just write to his current time, and then as God reveals to him conditions in the future, that he speaks to those, he writes to prepare those in preparation for those who are going into exile, and then again for those who were coming back. That God gives him a vision of what the kingdom of God will look like in different phases of Israel's history. So the first half of the book, really the big theme of that is that people are to trust God, that the kings of Israel are to trust God. God is in control. Well, that's a great message, okay? But what happens when Jerusalem is destroyed and you're being carried off in chains to Babylon? And you take with you the first 39 chapters and your Isaiah reminds you, God's in control. And you're like, yes, I'm in chains going off to Babylon. My family's being killed. And you, that's your message, that God is in control. And then you come back, and we know the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah as they rebuild Jerusalem, and you have this message of Isaiah, and it's this wonderful message of rejoicing, of new life, of just everything being pristine and beautiful, and the city's a mess when you return from exile. And you have to build it out of the rubble. And you're like, really? If those 39 chapters were the only ones that we had, we'd say, God's in control as I stand in the midst of the rubble of Jerusalem. And so perhaps the questions they're asking themselves is, during these second and third periods, is God the Lord of Babylon? Is God the Lord of Babylon, even if Jerusalem is not delivered out of Babylon's hands? Is God still the Lord of Judah, even if he, because of Judah's sins, has driven Judah from the land he promised to her? Is God still Judah's Lord? Perhaps, is it possible to experience the kingdom of God, even if there is no kingdom of Judah? That's a big one. I mean, when the promised land was the basis of the Exodus, right, is that God has a land for his people, that they're going from somewhere to somewhere, and the place that they're going is a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're going to take it, and Israel is connected to the land in a very unique way, but now they've lost the land. Is it possible to experience the kingdom of God even if there is no kingdom of Judah? And then is Judah's God the Lord of the nations, even if Judah is no longer a nation? What do these historical realities, what does the pain and the suffering of the people who are experiencing defeat in battle and exile and this long journey in chains, what does that experience say about God? And so these second two sections here speak into that pain and suffering. But I want to give you just a little bit more background to understand world events at the time, because I think often when we come, particularly to the Old Testament, when we come to Scripture, we often lose track of what's going on. We look at the Bible as this fount of wisdom just dropped from heaven. But during this period that Isaiah, that covers about 200 and something years, it overlaps with a change of empires. And so there's a lot going on in world history at the time. Now, I don't know how much you can see here, and it's small, but up here, if you can see my little red dot, is where Assyria was. There's Nineveh right there. And so in this part of the world is where Assyria is. But Assyria wasn't content just to hang out in Assyria. And so they started taking over the world. And they did this by coming down and defeating first Babylon down in the south and pushing down even further. And then they coming in this direction over to the west and to the south, they come down through modern-day Syria and Damascus and Lebanon, and eventually they take Damascus. But Damascus is important. Damascus was an enemy of Israel. Do you remember the story of Elisha and the healing of Naaman? And Naaman was a general in the Syrian army. I think today most scholars refer to that kingdom as Aram. Or Aram. And in that army of Damascus, he lived in Damascus. And so there was all this interaction between these people from Aram and the people from Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the people of Judah and the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon over here, Phoenician cities and other Philistine cities down on the coast. And so all these people groups that we've heard as we go through the Old Testament and Israel fights with them, at this point in history, a lot of them are band together against the common enemy that is Assyria. And so they're grouping together and they're making alliances and all of this stuff is happening because they know that Assyria is coming. This great army. And Assyria was brutal. They knew that if they let somebody rebel or resist them, and then they said, oh, well, you can live. Okay, we defeated you, now you can live. We'll take you as a prisoner of war and we'll resettle you, you know, in a nice place back in Nineveh. Then other people would think, well, what's the worst that can happen to me? So Assyria had this policy that when they defeated a nation, they would do the worst torture they possibly could to the king and to the people. Because they wanted the next city down the road to say it's better to just give in than to resist. Because if we lose, we're going to die terrible deaths. The suffering will be so much more. And so we know from history, the northern kingdom of Israel, when it was defeated, they scattered the people. They tortured the kings and the princes and the leaders. They scattered the people. They just destroyed that nation. Assyria was more brutal, I believe, than any other major kingdom to that point in history. And so they're coming. And you see the dark green here is about 824 BC. And then 150 years later, they've expanded even further. They did eventually get down and take Egypt. And so these smaller nations all around Jerusalem, these city-states are being knocked off one by one. And when the Assyrians come down eventually and they take Samaria and they're coming to Jerusalem, and Isaiah is saying they're coming, and he's saying, trust God. And they go down and they defeat the nation, the cities, 48 cities all around Jerusalem, and they go down and they defeat Egypt and there was only one city left in Israel. It's called Lachish. And eventually the Assyrians come and they defeat Lachish, and then they move on Jerusalem, and Isaiah is saying, trust Yahweh, trust God. And then we have this story of, of how one morning the lepers outside the city come and they knock on the city gates, and Jerusalem's been surrounded by the Assyrian army, and they're knocking on the gates, and the people come out, yell, they don't open the gates, they yell from the top, and they're like, "What do you want?" And they're like, "The Assyrians are gone. The Assyrians are gone." So think about this. This Israel and Judah had led the rebellion at this point in history, had led the rebellion against Assyria. And so Assyria gets to the gates of Jerusalem. And then in the middle of the night, they decide they're going to leave. They've defeated everyone else. And you know what? The king of Assyria goes back to Nineveh, and he makes this great picture. And he said, a great picture that he puts up on his palace walls, and it's like the defeat of Lachish. Big whoop. Well, nobody in Nineveh, I guess, knew that Lachish was not the biggest city. You know, like, they didn't talk about Jerusalem. You can imagine the king. Nobody talks about Jerusalem, you know, on the way back to Nineveh. Trust in God, says Isaiah. And history plays that out. And so there's this fascinating background. It took centuries for all of this to play out. But ultimately, so the Assyrians destroy Samaria, defeat Egypt. They receive tribute from Judah, but they never defeated or captured the city. And then in the year 605, look at this. With this big light green area is 671 BC. In the year 605, the Assyrian Empire collapsed from being the greatest, most feared empire in the world. In less than 70 years, the Babylonians defeated it and they assumed the role of world superpower. All that work, all those centuries, all those lives lost to build something that just evaporated. And in 605, the Assyrian Empire collapsed, but 7 years later, the Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem. And after more political intrigue and betrayal, they destroyed Jerusalem in 586. And so the second half of Isaiah inspired the exiles, reassuring them as the Babylonians took them in chains back to Babylon that God was still in control. Jerusalem may have fallen, but God had not. God had not deserted them, even as he punished them. And the Babylonian gods were not superior to the God of Israel. But that's hard to believe when you're in chains, marching through the desert on your way to Babylon. So let's turn our attention to the text, and we'll get rid of that. I want to hang out, as I said, in Isaiah 54 through 56. Corey, I think the Holy Spirit led you to read chapter 53 this morning around the Lord's table because I had it scripted here and you just helped me out with that, so thank you. It's probably, I would say, the most well-known chapter in Isaiah today. Right? You may know nothing else about the book, but there's a good chance you know you've heard Isaiah 53 read. But Isaiah 53 interrupts a section of the book that I said, I've pointed out begins in chapter 40 that is filled with praise. Okay? It's saying that God remembers us, that in exile God is with us. And it's filled with praise, and then all of a sudden we come to 53. And it describes Israel here as a suffering servant. And we're used to thinking of it in terms of Jesus because in hindsight, we read Isaiah 53 and we go, wow, this just like matches up with Jesus so much. But before it was Jesus, so for 700 years, Isaiah 53 talked about Israel. It talked about Israel going into captivity. And the point is that when Judah, I say Israel because the northern kingdom of Israel or Samaria has been destroyed, and so Judah becomes Israel. I know it gets confusing there, I'm sorry. So Judah, when Judah or Israel accepts its role as servant to the nations, then God is able to use them in mighty ways. In the lead up to Israel, to Jerusalem's destruction, they'd been playing political games. They'd been making alliances with Egypt. They'd been making alliances with the Philistine cities. They'd been conspiring against the world powers and trying to find ways to defeat them and to defend themselves. And the prophets are saying, trust God, obey God. And Israel didn't listen. The kings didn't listen. And so God says, in the middle of this praise of what he can do, what's possible, he comes to 53 and says, as you go into captivity, it's your servant nature. Your character as a suffering servant that is going to be important in being used by me to bring healing to the nations. And so that's chapter 53. Chapter 54 is a love song by God to Zion, to Jerusalem, and telling her all the things he is going to do in restoring her. This is what it's going to look like as I rebuild you. And chapter 55 is the invitation proper, calling on the bride not to miss through unbelief what is hers. And so I want to read from 54. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. So if you have your Bible there, follow along, please. God says, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near to you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. So as they are taken into captivity, God says, I have this vision of what I want for you. Okay? And verse 14 is important because it says, in righteousness you will be established. And not in a perfection of living, not in a sense of living perfectly, but in a sense of, do you want to have relationship with me? Do you want to have things right between me, God, and you, Israel? Is that what you want? Or are you going to continue to chase after idols as you have been doing? And so we get this love song of how much God loves his people. And so even as God's people march into exile, he's saying, we'll do this again. We'll do this again. I will make you more majestic than ever before. Your gates will be made of sparkling jewels. At the lowest point in Judah's history, God has something great in mind. And so he promises, if you just see in verse 11, he promises comfort. In verse 13, he promises shalom or peace. And in verse 14, as I pointed out, he reminds his people that these promises, all that he's describing, are grounded in right relationship with God. And so then we come to Isaiah 55. And I'm going to read the whole chapter here because it's just filled with, I think, with phrases that will be familiar to you, but perhaps to many of you, but without a context. And so we'll get that context today. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it out. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. This is how this section of written to people going into exile or living in exile, how it closes. But it's with this invitation that even though you're in exile, come, God says, back to me. And this is what is possible. It's a beautiful, beautiful description there. And I think it's, I hope it's helpful to see some of those familiar verses in their context. But how's that for an invitation? Now I think what Israel did and what we can do is that sometimes we want to focus on the beauty, focus on the splendor, focus on the encouraging words that are found in this invitation. And they're great, and they're there for a purpose, and they want to be enticing, and they want to be attractive, and God presents himself that way, and he says, I have something new, I have something better for you. But remember that all of this follows Isaiah 53. To get to chapter 55, Judah must pass through chapter 53. Let's read just a couple of verses from there. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Think of this as Israel, remember, not as Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. This picture of Israel as this little nation in a little corner of the world that was despised by the bigger nations and by their peers, that was looked down upon with a different religion, their own, you know, that just didn't have a lot going for it. God says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. You bear the suffering. You bear the grief now as you go into exile. You're even lower. But he says, I'm going to use you as we go through this. In chapter 56, We begin this new section. And God speaks prophetically to those returning from Babylon. And in verse 8, we see that they're coming back because God is described as He who gathers the exiles of Israel. Okay? He who gathers. So they've gone into exile, but God is now the one who gathers people from exile, the exiles of Israel. And then He goes on and says, I will gather still others to them, besides those who are already gathered. God is already at work in chapter 56, bringing these people back to Jerusalem, back to be His people, back to be His nation. And He says, I've started this work, and I'm going to continue it. I'm going to keep bringing people back to Me, back to be My people. And in chapter 65, don't turn there, but you can read it later if you like. It's another great chapter. But in chapter 65, Isaiah describes a new heavens and a new earth. What does it look like when people come back to God? It looks like a new heavens and new earth. And this imagery is enlisted by John in the book of Revelation. He says there's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth, there's going to be no more crying. And all of that is first of all found in Isaiah 65. God says, this is what it looks like to be My people, to go through chapter 53, to experience chapter 56 and the coming back to Me. And when we get to 65, it's a newness. It's a new hope. It's a new experience. It's a new life. And the old things that we don't even remember them anymore. Revelation describes a world without crying, a world without death, a world of shalom. A world of peace as the wolf and the lamb feed together. But the significant change in chapter 56 and following is who it applies to. Up until this point in time, God's people have been the people of Judah, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, those who live in the land of Israel. There's different ways of identifying them, but they're a specific group of people. And in chapter 56, we see that this changes now that Israel has been to Babylon and back. Now that they've accepted the role that God has given them as a servant to the nations. Then chapter 56 describes how these promises apply to anyone. And the language there is who keeps his Sabbath keeps their hands from doing evil. And we in our reading, you saw several times, who keeps My Sabbath and keeps My covenant. People who live lives consistent with God are going to be His kingdom, are going to be added to the people of Israel. And specifically, this chapter draws attention to the foreigners and to the eunuchs. The eunuchs were usually men who'd been castrated, who served in the royal court, and they were castrated so they wouldn't get up to hanky-panky with the women in the harem that belonged to the king. But they lost their identity. God had laws in the Pentateuch about how to treat eunuchs, that they were sort of a second-class citizen. But here in chapter 56, we see a change. Those born outside of Abraham's lineage, those with no hope of being part of Israel because they don't have a connection to Abraham, now are going to be welcomed into the people of God. Those who are eunuchs, who are not going to be able to contribute to the ongoing lineage of Abraham, are now going to be welcomed as full-class citizens in the people of God if they keep God's covenant, if they live faithfully to God's covenant, because God is going to use Israel as a servant to the nations. And we're told if these people keep God's covenant, then He will bring them to His holy mountain. Give them joy in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That when Israel goes through Isaiah 53, when they go to Babylon, when they come back, when they live according to God's covenant, then Israel is redefined. It's a new covenant. God says, In chapter 55, He says, I'm going to renew this covenant. I'm going to make a new one like the covenant I had with David. It's an everlasting covenant, but it's going to be new. It's going to have new people. And so I've taken you on what I say is a brief tour of Isaiah, and you're like, come on, Mark finished early and we're going long, and I appreciate Mark finishing early. But it's a brief tour of one of the greatest, longest books of the Bible that has this tremendous vision of what it is to be the people of God. And so here's this one truth that I want you to take away with you today. You can take anything else, but please also take this one. God is always working on something new and better. Amen. God is always working on something new and better. And this is true because we live in a world that was corrupted by sin. God created a perfect world, but we live in a world that was corrupted by sin. And ever since that moment, God is at work moving creation, moving history, moving people towards a new heaven, a new creation, a new earth that is better than the current one. And this is not just God's goal in the Old Testament. It's God's goal in Jesus. If God's to create a world without sin, then he must defeat death. And so Jesus goes to the cross as the suffering servant. And in so doing, he first defeats sin. And then through his resurrection, he defeats death. Because God's making something new. And that's why renew is such an important word for us. Because the things that hold us down, the things that hold us back, the things that we find when we find ourselves in Isaiah 53, when we find ourselves in times of suffering, when it seems like everything is piling on us, when it seems like nobody respects us and likes us, when it's times of hurting, it's times of struggle, and God says, I have something new for you. And not only new, but something better. When God says, I'm going to renew you, he's saying, I'm going to improve. I'm not just going to rebuild. I'm going to rebuild and improve your situation. I'm going to rebuild and improve you. Your life without me is going to be improved when it becomes a life with me. And until we experience the ultimate new creation, God says to those of us who are outsiders, he says to those of us who are foreigners, to those of us who are eunuchs, to those of us who hurt, who struggle, who are lonely, as well as to those of us that have never questioned our relationship with God, he says, I want you to be part of my people. I have a place for you. Paul writes in Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And it's that love and it's that commitment that God has to us that allows us to claim Isaiah 55, Isaiah 56, to say, that's mine, that there's a new something waiting for me that's better than anything that I can imagine. The difficulty for us is that we struggle with things that don't get better. I opened by saying I appreciate your prayers for my father-in-law. But we all know people who've struggled with cancer, and you can't just claim Isaiah 56 and say, this cancer, this sickness, this bankruptcy, this whatever it is, this is my Isaiah 53, and it's going to get better next week. Did you notice the timeline of all that stuff that happened in Isaiah and Assyria and Babylon? It was hundreds of years. Sometimes we come through and we experience it in our life. Sometimes we're going to experience it in eternity, but it's not just about eternity. In Isaiah 55, that invitation, it begins with meeting material needs. Come, those who are thirsty. Come, you who have no money. Come, you who are hungry, and buy and eat. And so God says physical needs are part of this. But he continues and says spiritual needs are also part of this. And sometimes one part gets answered, sometimes another part gets answered. But God is working to make things new and better. God didn't take Judah into captivity for destruction. God didn't take Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness for destruction. And God doesn't take us through life to dark places, through narrow valleys for destruction. God takes us to these places for renewal. And what Israel returned to would be greater than what they left. Likewise, Jesus didn't die and turn to dust. But he died so that he could experience the renewal of the resurrection. And today God offers us that same hope, that hope of renewal of resurrection, ultimately renewal of life in the present. He offers us an invitation to participate in bringing renewal to the lives of those around us and to our communities. And he offers a chance to begin a new chapter, to make a new start, and to launch on a new journey to a new creation. I'm not a fan of New Year's resolutions. I think God is a fan of renewal. And if that comes in the form of a New Year's resolution, then go for it. Don't give up. Because God is a God that's working to make things new and better. And that thing may be you. How can we encourage you? How can we support you in your journey with God? Let us know. You can come during this song and we'll pray with you and support you right now. You can speak to someone afterwards. But I hope that you're encouraged. I appreciate you bearing with me as we dig into a part of Scripture that's less familiar perhaps than many. Let's stand and sing together.